Thank you, brothers, for leading us so well. Worship or singing is the first response of a redeemed heart. That's the response of redemption. If you remember, after the Israelites exited Egypt, the first thing they did was to hold a worship service. And Miriam led forth with a song. They sang a new song. And the throng in heaven at this very moment is doing the same thing. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory, honor, power, might, wisdom. Okay, that's what redeemed people do, and that's what we've just done. But the world sings too. The world sings, but they have no reason to sing. In fact, if I don't know if you watched much of the Soccer World Cup games, I watched quite a few of them. And one such game was Canada and South Africa. And I was amazed, or let me say dismayed, at the end of that game, the Canadians were singing like there was no tomorrow. I was sad because it wasn't so much that Canada won than that South Africa simply did not play. So Canada really had no reason to sing. They had no reason to celebrate. I'm so glad Brad is not here. But I should probably sure, I might never stand before you ever again. Well, our time is brief this morning, but I trust it will be enriching to you. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. The subject of our meditation is going to be verses 18 and 19. But I want to set the context before you, so I'm going to read from verses 15 all the way down to 23. For this reason, if you are there, Ephesians 1 from verse 15, this is the Apostle Paul. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought forth about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So easy to get lost in that text. Paul says so much there. There's a lot, and it's going to occupy our time. What is clear is Paul is consumed in prayer. Okay, Paul is consumed in prayer. To whom does he pray? He's very clear, verse 17, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. In fact, that's how we address God in verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that significant? It's significant because there's only one God. Okay, and that God has revealed himself in his Son. The exclusivity of that God in relation to his Son speaks volume. Many people speak of praying to God. I remember listening to a preacher, and he said, I was up this morning, and I was on radio. I just kept hearing people talking about God, God, in the mission field. And I almost kicked whatever thing was next to me, because there's only one way to know God. You cannot speak much of God unless you speak of his Son. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus, and that reminds us that his Son walked on this earth. His Son is the very revelation of who he is. And of course, in Ephesus, this would have been significant, because who did they go to? They went to Adamus for power, enablement, and protection, but not the Christians. When does he pray? Always, he says. I do not cease giving thanks. Okay, I don't quit. There's no termination to my prayers. I never get a pink slip to me bowing down. I am always praying. And he has to say it again, while making mention of you in my prayers, plural. Paul was a praying man, okay? He was praying, and of course, he says, I'm praying, giving thanks, but praying for you. So what is he doing? Is he giving thanks or is he praying? Well, it's both. And that juxtaposition between giving thanks and praying is very common in the prison epistles. Paul constantly gives thanks for what God has done in the believers, and that always pushes him to pray that the believers would love the God that has redeemed them. For whom does he pray? And this is significant. Look at all those second person pronouns. Verses 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. And Paul is confined in prison, okay? Yes, he was not in the dungeon, but he was chained to a Roman guard. He did have freedom for visitors, but nonetheless, he was confined. And you would think, what would occupy his prayer life? What would be on his prayer journal? My release, right? I need to get out of here. The gospel needs to go out. But no, that's not what he prays for. He's praying consumed with the concerns of others, and especially their spiritual well-being. And it's amazing when you look at it, what's Paul been doing before verse 15? He's been doing the same thing he's doing from verse 15. Before verse 15, he was praying a prayer of adoration, praise, and blessing God, similar to what the psalmist does in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And he begins to enumerate all the reasons why I should bless God. He pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Right, as the Father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on us. And he just goes on and on and on and on. And that's what Paul does. From verses 3 to 14, what has Paul done? Blessed be God. Why? For his election of us. He says that in verse 4. For his predestination of us. For the work that he has done in giving us the mystery of his will, for us to understand his plan. For the forgiveness of our trespasses. And for the Spirit, who is the engagement ring, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. For these reasons, we ought to bless God. We must bless God. And this, of course, should remind us of the way that Jesus taught us to pray, except in this section from this letter, there's no confession. Okay, there's adoration, verses 3 through 14. And then he moves to thanksgiving, verses 15 and 16, and then supplication. And supplication is going to be the focus of our time. But very briefly, let me tell you a little bit about the city of Ephesus. Okay, the political prestige, you would all know that. This was the provincial capital and the admin center of Roman Asia. If you're in Ephesus, you would meet lawyers, accountants, businessmen. It'll all be a conglomerate of men. It was the seat where the Roman proconsul sat. So it was significant. The Romans would always want that city to be protected because it was theirs. But also the prominent religion of Adamus proliferated from Ephesus to the rest of Asia, so that she was termed Adamus Ephesia, which is the Adamus of the Ephesians, and she was called the Great One. Okay, Adamus was birthed from Zeus. She was Zeus's daughter. And apparently, as she watched her mom struggle to give birth to her twin brother, Apollo, Adamus watched in anguish and vowed to never be married and to always protect women, especially in labor. So she was very, very famous. And her temple, of course, was a wonder. It's one of the wonders of the world. To go to Ephesus, you would not be surprised why it was the mother city of Asia. The same way that you won't be surprised why Cape Town is the mother city of Africa if you went there. And I'm going to go there with a group of guys soon, so I'm looking forward to that. This is Adamus' magnificence. One poet who had surveyed all of the ancient wonders. He gets to the temple, the house of Adamus, and he is just astounded. He says, apart from Olympus, and Olympus was where Zeus and the gods dwelt, essentially saying there's nothing like it other than where God, the gods, dwell. So it was a fantastic sight. And of course, Paul's ministry was a threat, wasn't it? It was a great threat. Because Paul was saying, there are no gods, okay? There's only one Lord, and he's revealed in his Son. But also there was pervasive magic in Ephesus, possibly even among new believers. And I don't have time to read all of this, but if you look in verse 18, so believers are bringing out the books of magic, and Paul says there, or Luke does, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. At one point they believed, but that belief did not permeate within them. They still continued in practicing magic, so that the event where the sons of Sceva are literally beat up by the evil spirit that they were trying to cast out of this individual, fear fell upon all of them. They recognized that it was spurious spirit. There's only one spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God. So it's pervasive magic, and it says in Acts 19:19 that they burned magic books, some 160 plus years of wages. That's a lot. These believers were relatively wealthy, but yet they were stuck in magic. And of course, that was just a fraction. So imagine if a few believers, a few select believers, burns up books worth 160 plus years of wages. Imagine all that was left in Ephesus. The superstition that engulfed them was a lot. But also, Ephesus was a perfect location. You can see it there. It hugs the Aegean coast. You could easily travel west to Europe, south to Alexandria, which were two significant cities in the first century. So this is an incredible city. And this church was very well positioned, wasn't it, to become a gospel hub for all of Asia. And if you remember Acts 16:6, Paul wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit prevented him until the man of Macedonia called him, "Come to us." And that's how the gospel went to Europe, beginning in Philippi. But later on, Paul goes, he spends 3 years, and during that time, Luke summarizes it like this in Acts 19:10, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's incredible. The very city he could not go to, the Spirit later lets him have that privilege. And through that city, lots and lots of ministry happened. This is the summary of gospel triumph in Asia through this city. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Okay, the power of the gospel flourished, triumphing over Adamus, triumphing over Roman cults, undoing the work of the enemy. Let's get to our text. It's very clear if you look at this is how we're going to break it up. First, Paul prays for spiritual sight. Okay, he prays for spiritual sight. And second, he prays for spiritual insight. And those two are related, as we're going to see in this text. Let's look at it. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I pray. And of course, that's borrowing from verse 17. There's no verb in verse 18. And verse 17, he said, I'm praying that the God may give to you a spirit of wisdom. That's implied from verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And the eyes of your heart there is in parallel with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in verse 17. Okay, again, it's pulling from that same verb in verse 17, that the Lord may give you a spirit of wisdom and also may give the eyes of your heart enlightenment. There's nowhere in Scripture where the phrase, the eyes of your heart, is used. Nowhere. But it's very clear, isn't it? Paul is making a distinction, or is making a point, that what you see with the physical eye, you perceive with the spiritual eye. It's critical to God where the eyes turn, where the eyes look, what the eyes values, and that's a spiritual outlook. And he says the eyes of your heart, because the heart is the engine room of your being. That's who you are. And it's very interesting when you look to Scripture and all that Scripture says about the eye, especially in relation to sin. Okay, that's how the fall happened, isn't it? And Jesus tells us that's how the darkening worsens within the soul. And he must, in 1 John, remind us that the lust of the eyes, they come not from the Father. Okay, they come from the evil one. But also the Scripture is very clear that if sanctification is going to happen, the eye must be dealt with. Okay, Psalm 119, the psalmist prays, open the eyes of my heart. It doesn't say the eyes of my heart, but open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. But that's implied. It's not just physical eye. It's the eyes of the mind. It's the eyes of the heart. It's the eyes of my soul. Open them up. And as you do that, turn them away from vanity. And the word for vanity there is not so much sin. Then turn them away from that which is worthless, from that which is not worth my time, from that which is not going to help me progress in my sanctification. And I wonder how much of our eyes are bent on that which may not be sinful, but it's just worthless. How much of your time goes to that? Turn away my eyes from looking at that which is vain. And the Lord instructs us, your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And of course, again, it's not the physical eye. It's what your eye believes is important. Deal with it. And glorification in the eye. I love this. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Okay, the sanctified eye one day will behold the very God revealed in his Son. It was the eye, the eyes of your heart. Again, the heart is important. That's the first commandment. We love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And of course, that is quoting from the Old Testament, but it is impressive that in all records, in all the Gospels, that order is never reversed. Okay, the heart is always first. Because in Scripture, the heart is the barometer of spiritual vitality, meaning it's possible to do and do and do and do when the heart is not in it. These people, Jesus can look at the Pharisees, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And in the original, that enlightened is fronted, is at the very beginning. Being enlightened, the eyes of your heart. Praying for enlightenment. Pray that the eyes of your heart will, light will be shed upon it. And he's not praying that they will see. No, they already see. He uses a tense that would communicate that at some point they saw. At some point, scales fell off their eyes. If you remember, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But he's praying that the illumination that they enjoyed at the point of conversion. Because remember, when you were saved, you found sin to be detestable. He's praying that that reality would not only be ongoing, but it will be more intense, more increasing. We all like to talk about when you were first saved, just how much love you had. No one could offend you. Do you remember that? Why is it different now? That's what he's praying for. When you were first saved, you just wanted to open the Bible and read it and enjoy it. And to leave that was as if to rip you apart from something you thought extremely valuable. Why is it so hard now to be in the Scriptures? That's what he prays for. I pray that what you experience at conversion would be so permanent, would be so influential, would be so strong and intense, that it can only be said that you have grown, that you have not regressed, that your love is more intensified than ever before. And of course, this was not true of them before their salvation, right? Before their salvation, as we all were, they were darkened. And it's incredible what he calls them in Ephesians 5:8. He says, you were formerly darkness. Not only were you in the darkness, not only did you love the darkness, but you were darkness. That thought should terrify all of us and cause us to yield in gratitude to God. That's who we were, okay? No matter how polished we were, no matter how well we did in school, no matter how well my grandmother thought I was a fantastic kid sending me to boarding school, I was wretched. I was darkness. That's what the Bible says. And that's how I participated in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, okay? You are darkness, you do the deeds of darkness. That was our identity. That's who we were prior to salvation. And what Paul commands them to do in chapter 4, verses 17 and 5:18 will only happen if his prayer in 1:18 is answered, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. That's what I pray for. I pray this, that this will happen. But of course, when he says may be enlightened, he's not saying enlighten yourself. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's going to God. He's understanding that if this is going to happen, if this light is going to continue to have an influence in your life, I must go to the Father. We don't sanctify ourselves. We bring ourselves to God and ask for his aid and for his help. So the prayer here is for a continuing manifestation of the enlightenment that began when you got saved. What happens when a Christian's vision is impaired or his optic nerve is damaged? Peter says it's as if you've forgotten the former cleansing. Okay, when the things that at one point you found disgusting after the Lord had redeemed you, and now all of a sudden you dilly-dally with those things, or you just aren't as excited. It's just, it's all drudgery. Only the Lord, through his Spirit, can give and continue to give. It's amazing when you look at it, right? To give, may give you. It's like, Paul, you're praying for God to give. Verse 17, has God not already given so much to us? Has he not already given? I mean, read verses 3 through 14. God has given. But Paul is not begrudging to go to God and say, continue to give. And of course God can. And that's what God wants. That's what he wants from his children. God never wants us to say, oh, you've given so much. No, you have no idea. He gives according to the riches that he possesses. Okay? You can never bother God. Sometimes when I work at home, I get bothered by my kids and I have to tell them, just 5 minutes, I need to respond to this. Never so with God. Never so with God. May he give this to you, O Christian. But the point is clear. What Peter helps us see and what Paul does in Ephesians 1 and chapter 4, the imperatives that follow, you will know that your sight is clear, that your sight is illumined when your life is right. Which means the reason sometimes we bear rotten fruit has more to do with the eyes of our heart more than it is to do with things that we aren't doing or things that we need to do. So I'm praying for this. And second, Paul prays for spiritual insight. Okay, I'm praying that you will know. So that you will know. And of course, that connects the illumination in the heart, verse 18, with the result of understanding in the mind. Okay? I'm praying that having your eyes enlightened, you will know. Okay? There's a connection there. Sight, perception of the eye leads to understanding of the heart. So if your heart is cold to the things of God, ask yourself where your eyes have been. Ask yourself what you've been reading. Ask yourself what has occupied your time and attention. Because there is a relation. Paul prays for one so that the other happens. So as you will know, in Ephesians 5:5, the same verb is translated to know with certainty. But it's really the same, to know. Okay, I want you to know. It's cognitive. I want you to have a perception of this. And knowledge is everything in the Christian faith, isn't it? I mean, Paul spent 3 years, what was he doing? Declaring the whole counsel of God to the church in Ephesus. You cannot progress without knowledge. And that's why Peter can say, grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Sanctification, growth in the spirit, growth in the Christian life, never bypasses the mind. Okay? It can never be less. That's always the basis. That's how you live the Christian life. And that verb to know, it governs all the three requests. Okay, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And what's amazing, all of these things are in the present tense. I want you to know what is, what are, what is. So whatever he's praying for, it may be future. Okay, I mean hope, that's a future. Inheritance, future. But he's saying there's a way, Christian. When your eye have been enlightened, there is a way for you to live with the reality of those things being pervasive in your life. Okay? There's a way to live as though you already have a foot in glory. There's a way to live as though you have a sense of the glory that is to come. There's a way to live that these realities are tangible to you. You've heard the saying, too heavenly, but no earthly good. That is not possible. A heavenly-minded man does a lot of earthly good. Because the reality of the things to come influence significantly your life at present. Let's look at the first one. I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. If you remember, this is who we were before Christ, isn't it? We had no hope. I mean, no matter what we did, tomorrow was the same and it was hopeless. We had no hope outside of the gospel. We feared death. We were enslaved to sin. Didn't matter how much we tried. We wondered, is it enough? We were without hope. But now the gospel has infiltrated our hearts, and with it, the hope. And he speaks of this hope in this letter, okay? He calls it the summing up of all things in Christ. When Christ would be head over all, he is now, but at that point it will be revealed, and we will be with him. And he speaks in chapter 4, verse 30, of the day of redemption. That day is coming. Romans 8, it says, even creation is awaiting this revelation, the revealing of the sons of God. It's as if creation is standing, watching, eagerly waiting until the curtain is torn and the sons of God are revealed. But look at what he says. What is the hope of his calling? Okay? Though this is in the past, when God called you by his effectual call, it is profoundly relevant at present. I want you to know, to know, to know, to know, for it to have an impact in your life today, that you are glory bound, that home is glory land, that the enemy cannot pluck you out of his hand, that not even you yourself can pluck yourself out of the Father's hand. The Father and the Son are one. No one, nothing takes his own out of his grip. And if you thought you could take me out of Christ's hand, you cannot take me out of my Father's hand, but the first one is already impossible. And then I have his Spirit. To take me out of his hand is to remove his Spirit from me, but that's impossible. We are going to glory. One day we will stand on the shores of heaven. I've read Pilgrim's Progress to my kids several times now, and I cannot help. Every time I get to the last section with Christian and Hopeful facing death, and Christian cannot feel bottom, and he's crying out to Hopeful. And Hopeful says, "Christian, have you not been a Christian longer than I have been? The reason why you're not feeling the ground is because of your doubt. Don't doubt this." But even though Christian's faith was timid, he still made it. Why? It's because it is his calling, okay? It is not yours. It is his calling. God calls, and when he calls, Romans 8 is very clear, he glorifies, okay? The process. We have engineers in this room. You all know the process. Sometimes the process fails, but not so with God, okay? Not so with God. The second, he says, I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance. And the way he describes it is just amazing. And Paul speaks in this letter of riches, especially in relation to God, in relation to God's character, God's attributes. And he's already described God as the Father of glory, the riches of the glory. He says in chapter 3:16, he speaks of the riches of his glory. Rich, glorious. That's who God is. And that's how he deals with his people. But I want you to observe what he says here. Because some will say what he means in 1:18 is that God has given inheritance, and we're going to get the inheritance, okay? So whose inheritance is it? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, we were predestined to adoption as sons to himself, okay? So God has taken us and brought us into his family. And verse 11, he says, in whom we were made his inheritance, or appointed by lot, in the same way that the sons of Levi would have been classify the same way in Deuteronomy. Again, that's a tricky text. If you look at your NASB, that's not how it translates it, is it? We have obtained an inheritance. It has an inheritance as something that we get. But the verb there is passive. We are the inheritance. And he speaks in 1:14 of the Spirit who is a pledge of our inheritance. There, it's true, he's referring to an inheritance that sits outside of us, and we grab it, we take it. But the very next sentence in 1:14, the Spirit who is a pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of God's possession. So I would say in verse 14, he has both in view, okay? God has inheritance reserved for us. And at the same time, we are that inheritance to God. Ephesians 5:5, unbelievers do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So I would say, I think what he's saying in verse 1:18, looking in context at verse 5, verse 11, verse 14, I think he's saying, believers, you are God's inheritance. Okay? Believers, you are God's treasured people. Believers, you are God's possession. You belong to God. He's not so much talking about you inheriting heaven, but God inheriting you. And that is mind-boggling. But it shouldn't surprise us. Because that's the only way God is going to inherit people. On the basis only of his merit. We are his treasured possession. And this should affect the way we live. If I belong to God, then I rather submit the members of my body to righteousness unto God. If I belong to God, surely I cannot bear all the burdens of life by myself. I can go to him as one of his own. Surely the Father will never let his children without the comfort that they need. This should affect my prayer life. Oh God, I am yours. Oh God, one day in the Old Testament it says God will sing over his people. That should amaze us. In fact, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Son of God will wait on his people. I mean, imagine that. You're going to go to lunch after this, right? Someone is going to wait on you. Or your wife is going to wait on you, Clive. The Son of God himself. And again, it should not surprise us. Remember Jesus getting up with a cloth, getting up, pouring water into the basin? Do you remember that? They did not wash him. He washed them, their dirty feet. So that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, among the saints. And he describes this inheritance as of extraordinary wealth and glory. And this is a commentary, not so much on us. It is not a commentary on us. It is a commentary on the grace of God. It is a commentary on what God does in his grace, undeserved, to say that his inheritance is the very riches of his glory. God looks at his church and he says, I am wealthy and I am rich because they are my prized possession. They are mine. They are my people. As Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, we are God's own possession. We belong to God. Yeah, is it true we'll inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, it is. Is it true one day we'll be in heaven and enjoy fellowship with one another? Yes, it's true. We are going to get something. But, oh, friend, even more profound, even more humbling, even more significant is the reality that God has taken you and I as his very inheritance and the manner in which he describes that inheritance. And no wonder when he comes to Ephesians 3, okay, the Apostle Paul, when he prays there, he's not going to pray that you love Christ more. Would that have been a fitting prayer to pray? Yeah, I mean, we need to love Christ more, right? I mean, he's going to say at the end of Ephesians 6, as he closes the letter, that all those who love Christ with an undying love are the worthy ones. But what he prays in Ephesians 3 is not that you love Christ more, but it's that you understand the height and depth and length of the love of God. And I would say that love is the love of God to you. I want you to understand how much God has loved you by giving you his very Son, how Christ went to the cross for you. Paul says this, Galatians 2:20, does he not? Crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. The only time Paul ever speaks that way, in a very personal way, he loved me. When I go to the cross, I see his love for me. Very personal. Can you say that? He loved me. You should say that with tears. He loved me. So that should anything happen between now and home, I am his. He loved me. And Paul says, I want you to understand that. Because when you understand that, your life is going to be different. The way you suffer is going to be different. The way you go through the pressures of life is going to be different. I am loved by God eternally. He loved me. Paul says, I want you to understand that. So he wants us to know. He wants us to know our worth to God. And lastly, finally, very quickly, he wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So strong. Surpassing greatness, what is that? It's superabundant magnitude, immeasurable excellence, overwhelming greatness. You can see it there. It comes from the word hyper, okay? We call about being hyperactive, and also the word mega, which is the word that was described of Adamus. But no, we're talking about a different kind of hyper, okay? We're talking about the immeasurable greatness of God, okay? And God, if you remember, he created the world in 6 days, and he led the nation of Israel out of slavery, and literally the whole Red Sea parted ways with his outstretched arm. But friends, you want to see God's power? Look in this room. I mean, we could just go testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony. You want to see God's power? Look at the church. The one new man has been formed. If the whole world were Iran, okay, if the whole world were Iran, this is the church. The church is the eagle that the Lord pulls out of the rubble of Iran. Oh, Iran, many of you. Said the eagle that he pulls out of Iran and lets it fly. In all the carnage, in all the sin, the church is alive and well because the head of the church is on the throne and his power is magnificent, incomparable. Adamus comes no close. Where is Adamus? Who is she anyway? Dead. If she ever lived. You're talking about magnitude. That is absolutely incredible. It's amazing. This is toward us who believe. You want this kind of power, you must believe. Okay, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Okay, it is the power of God unto salvation. You want to see power? Look at the testimony of saints across the ages, testifying to that power. First to the Jew, then to the Greek. And I'm just amazed what he says again in the end of the chapter. He says he put all things in subjection to his feet, even to the church. So he gives his power to Christ and Christ to the church, or for the church. God's power, Christ's power, works exclusively for the benefit of the church. He will not lose none. This power is effective, and there's references to power in Ephesians. This book is replete with God's power. The power that is unimaginable. The power that will ensure that every single one of the redeemed one day will gather with the throng around the throne and we will sing the glory of the Lamb, of the might of the Lamb. Okay, the Lamb. Shall not the Lamb receive the full reward of his suffering? And we all say he will. He will. So just some very quickly application. I would say when you read your Bible in the morning, it's not just ticking the box. Oh, I've read it. Oh, no, when you go to the scriptures, you are looking for spiritual sight. Okay, you are looking to see. As I open the scriptures, oh, open the eyes of my heart so that the next decision that I need to make would be influenced and informed by what the eyes of my heart have just seen. So that when I have a difficult conversation or a difficult marriage or a difficult parenting issue, that I would remain influenced by the Spirit of God. Open the eyes of my heart. And I think we all need to pray this, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel we've received and the hope that we have, that no matter how difficult life can get or no matter how easy life can get, this is not home. We should pray that often. We should sing that often. We should sing of glory land often. It's so easy, isn't it? In our comforts. It's so easy to think that, oh, heaven will just be supplemental. Oh, friend, heaven is otherworldly. It's otherworldly. Paul said, I've seen and I've heard inexpressible words. Might we pray? Might we pray that we'll live in light of what is to come? Things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, things that God has prepared for those who love him. remember your worth to God. This is, again, not a commentary on you than it is on the God who has loved you. Just ask him, help me understand. Help me understand. Your love for me. This is the only way to live. The world is trying to get God's attention. Myriad of ways, false religion, work salvation. We have God's attention. Okay? He is attentive to the prayers of the righteous. And we can go to him at any point. And you've heard of Christians say, I cannot do this. Or this sin is just, it's impossible for me to undo. Okay, I don't have a way out. No, that's not the song of the Christian. We always have a way out, okay? It is possible for me to slain my anger, okay? It is possible for me to slain my impatience, okay? It is possible for me to slain whatever philosophies rises themselves up against the knowledge of God. It is possible because I have an enormous power that is at work, not in the future, but today. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable power at work toward us who believe. Father, thank you. Thank you for this brief meditation. Please help us. Help your people, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.